And so I don't know how helpful it is to begin to wrestle with the Catholic on some of those sacred areas of their understanding of God and the Church, and try to debate with them on those things. As much as I believe it's important to start with the gospel itself, and you know, those are some, you know, the other thing is that I'm assuming that many of you know Catholics. You probably, most of you, I would say, probably have some Catholic, practicing Catholics in your families. And so these are, you know, these are people that we know. These are people that we care for, we love, and we need to pursue after them. So yes, I do believe this is still a major, major issue. You know, I know that this is not an ecumenical view of our faith, that we just throw our arms around everyone that says, well, Jesus is God, and you know, we believe that they're practicing faithful followers of Jesus Christ. We need to be wise, and we need to pursue after them for their salvation.
Yeah, I think the only thing I would really add to that is just, is that, you know, Dan quoted from the Council of Trent in 1545. That was, you know, the Counter-Reformation Council. And, you know, they anathematize anybody who teaches justification by faith alone, that you can know that you're justified, you know, which is the heart of the gospel. And you also need to understand Catholic dogma. The Church in its teachings are considered infallible. So by default, the Church can't change at least their dogma, or else the whole system collapses, because then the belief that the Church's dogma can't change is infallible. If it changes, then by default, it's fallible, and you can't believe it or trust it. And so, now, while there's been recent trends with contemporary Catholicism to make distinctions between the Church dogma and pastoral practice, so like you'll see Pope Francis, you know, make overtures towards homosexuality and things like that, but the Church dogma still can't change. But to me, that kind of distinction between pastoral practice and Church dogma just, quite frankly, reeks of hypocrisy to me. Like, okay, we believe this, but then we do this. You know, I mean, it's just.
I think both your comments are extremely helpful as well, and I think therein lies one of the principal dangers of Catholicism, is that it morphs, for one thing. It changes. For example, you know, you see, I pulled up here, Dan mentioned it, and then Matt mentioned it again, the Councils of Trent, again, 1545, Canon 9 under the heading of justification. This is directly from their documents, directly from this council. It says, "If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed movement of his own will, let him be anathema." So you see this language, it's very intense, it's very direct, it's very condemning. That word anathema means let him be damned. And so Dan ran through the five solas. One of them was sola fide, by faith alone. And this is the heart of the gospel, as Matt said. They are pronouncing damnation upon anyone that believes that you are saved by faith alone, apart from works. That's what that said. So, like Chris said, it is damning, and it is dangerous. And you do see this huge disconnect between what they purport in their official doctrinal statements and what is practiced, even church to church. You know, I in some ways, and this is interesting, I don't think that the Catholic Church is Catholic anymore. Okay? The big C Catholic Church is not little C Catholic, meaning universal. I don't know if you guys have any comments on that, but I think that's another part of the danger there. That's good.
Well, I think you know, a follow-up question would be, and I think we ask that a lot, is are there Christians in the Catholic Church? You know, are there people in the Catholic Church who are genuinely saved? And a friend of mine, who actually, Marty Sweeney, who oversees the Matthias Media, he always says, you know, there are Christians in spite of the Catholic Church, not because of the Catholic Church. And so I think it's important for us to understand that there are people there who have surrendered to Christ, and we have an obligation to engage that mission field, just like you guys call it a mission field. I think it is indeed a mission field. I think one of the things for churches here in this valley area, it's a highly Catholic area. You know, you guys referenced the reality that all of us in this room probably have some attachment to a Catholic family or a church somewhere. What would the Reformers do with this? They would engage the community, which means you have to know your faith, your Protestant faith. That's one of the things that we have to do, is know what you believe. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you profess. Engage the Catholic community with the hope of justification by faith alone. Why is this such an important thing? And then secondly, I'll just say this. The Council of Trent already has declared that we are not of the same religion as them. You know, that's they're not. We are not the same religion as a Catholic denomination. They are not a Christian denomination. They are operating in a way that is opposed to the cross. So, but we are to look at those who are lost with compassion and not sit and cast damnation at them, but rather come with a cross to them.
Yeah, thanks, Dan. That's really helpful and really important. You know, placing hopeless judgment upon people is what the Pharisees did, right? We're not to, at this point in church history, at this point in time, to rejoice at their being lost, right? Well, we never rejoice with people being lost, but there will come a time when the church is fully triumphant, when Christ comes back, where we will rejoice in the justice of God. But at this point, these people, these Catholics, are not our enemies. They're the mission field. And I appreciate Dan's comments. That's how we need to look at them. And the other note there, too, is, and this is interesting, is historically, there has been no argument about the differences that separate us. There was a clear line in the sand, and both sides unashamedly proclaimed that and stood upon that. And that's why you see the conflict that you saw back in the 16th century, and even past that. But now, as we embrace ecumenism and move in that direction, as Dan mentioned, because of narcissism and feelings, overemphasis on feelings, and all these other things, you see that line go away. And you see, what was the figure? 60-some percent or 40-some percent say that you don't have to, God is acceptable with all religions, whatever that figure was. Yeah, we're just all one big happy family. When Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, when he looked at the Pharisees and said, unless you believe that I am he, you'll perish in your sins. So it is an important issue, but to bring it full circle back to Pastor Chris's initial comments. It is. This is a damning issue. This is the gospel. So appreciate all the comments in that regard. Where to go next? Let's back up just a minute here, actually, and I'm going to ask you guys a question here. I meant to start here, but I just kind of want to know. I just want to know what churches are represented here. So, if you're from Sovereign Grace Chapel, can you raise your hand? Okay. If you're from Cornerstone Presbyterian, and if you're from First Baptist of Howland, any other churches represented here? Chris, where do you guys? Okay, North Ridgeville. Okay, sir?
Old Springfield Church in Petersburg.
Okay. Okay, great. So we've been, you know, it's kind of a taboo word, successful, but God's blessed our efforts in bringing other people from other churches here. So, is there a danger? This is one of the questions that came in. Is there a danger? You know, we talk about these five solas. Is there a danger in upholding the teaching of the Reformers too highly?
Yeah, over the gospel. You know, I've seen that. There's the whole new Calvinist movement, young Calvinist movement. I think is what it has.
Yeah, young, restless, and reformed.
There you go. Young, restless, okay. And reformed.
Yeah, you laugh, and it's
yeah, it's out there, and it's coming for you. We're too old now, right? Yeah.
It's crouching at the door. Its desire is for you.
I do think there's a danger with any theological perspective, if we're not careful, to find our identity in that as opposed to Christ. And that's a broad statement, but I think it even holds true with the Reformed tradition, in that we can certainly study the Reformation and study the solas and be so equipped and so versed in those things, but miss the beauty of the cross, the beauty of Jesus Christ, the beauty of reconciliation. So I just think we have to be very careful in that.
I came to the church that I pastor in 01 and been there 15 years, and we're a fundamental Baptist church by our history. And I wasn't necessarily Reformed, if you want to put it that way, when I first came, but over the years just found that as I'm studying God's Word and then other resources, recognizing that, you know, it's really from the Reformed circle that I'm finding it fits with what Scripture teaches. I didn't even know what that meant. I didn't know I was Reformed now until people started telling me in the hallway after my messages that you're Reformed. And I'd say, am I? And then they'd say, you know, you're teaching Calvinism. Am I? Okay, you know, it seems biblical. So, and I'm trying to get to the point here that I never wanted to become a Reformed church necessarily, and I look at it no different than the label of being Baptist. We want to be biblical, and we don't want to be a church that focuses primarily on being Reformed. We want to be a gospel-focused, God-centered, you know, Christ-exalting, God-glorifying church. And now I think that we're most comfortable in the Reformed circles with all of that, but there's a fine line between, because there's always the extremes where you've got some people that hear Reformed and they run, and then you've got some people who hear Reformed and they run, and they just, that's all they want to hear, that's all they want to talk about. And to keep that balance is hard and difficult, but I think that's our job, is to keep it. We're going to focus on Scripture and then bring out the things that fit with what the Reformers did, to help emphasize the things that are biblical. And so we, you know, we implemented a Reformation Sunday, which was new to our church. We've added the at the Advent time, you know, we bring out the Advent candles. All these things were kind of like, what are we doing for our church, you know? But those were, I think all those things were helpful, as long as we keep them in line with what does Scripture teach us, and that's why we're doing it, not because Martin Luther did something or any one of the other, you know, historical characters.
Yeah, that's both your comments. Very helpful. Jonathan Edwards said, did you have something to add, Pastor Mark? He said that, you know, regarding Calvinism and things, it's funny that you say that. Am I Reformed? I was just teaching the Bible. Jonathan Edwards said, I shall not count it amiss to be referred to as a Calvinist for distinction's sake, but I utterly disclaim any dependence upon Calvin, or can justly be charged with believing and teaching everything just as he taught them. So basically is, I believe Calvin when he's right. arrogant for me to critique John Calvin's theology, I know, but we all have we all believe things that we hold to be true, and none of us have it all right. Calvin got some stuff wrong, and me too. But humbly, I would just say add that I think Edwards hit the nail on the head. And I think there's two. I'd love to hear your comments on this. I think there's another side of this spectrum that I've seen come forward, where people are running to kind of biblicism, basically, where it's just me and my Bible, and I don't. Well, what does the Bible say? And that's a great question, but it is extremely arrogant to disregard. Again, what did I quote for you earlier? History is the study of God's providence, and God's providence, He has raised up teachers for us to help us, learned men, scholars, godly men. Should we not benefit from what they've taught and what they've done? Of course we should. And I think Hebrews 13 talks about that. But so there's kind of another side of this spectrum. Just me and my Bible. I don't need anybody to teach me. Do you guys have any thoughts on kind of the other side there?
Well, let me just say, in bringing those thoughts together, that, you know, I don't think that the Reformers would be happy if we if we were promoting their theology just simply because it's their theology. I don't think Calvin would be extraordinarily excited that we have taken his theology and it's known as the 5 points of Calvinism per se. So the reality is, the question is, we have an appreciation for them insofar as their authority was the Word of God. And so our authority is the Word of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith talks about the reality that creeds and confessions fail. They err is the term that it uses. And points us back to the interpretation of Scripture as Scripture. So at every point, we're called to go back to Scripture as our authority, with appreciation of the way in which God has used those who he has raised up as pastors and teachers and evangelists through the ages of the church, and to see the way in which the church has looked at the Scriptures and interpreted the Scriptures.
I think just to kind of put categories on it, I think it was Michael Horton, I'm not sure, who distinguished between sola scriptura and Bible-onlyism, and I think that's what Mick was touching on. So sola scriptura, that's what has come out of the Protestant Reformation, that the Bible is the only infallible authority. It doesn't mean that there's not other authorities. There's church authority, there's governmental authority, there's parental authority, there's other authorities, but the Bible is the only infallible authority, versus Bible-onlyism, which is the idea, it's just me and my Bible, you know, I can't learn from church history, I can't learn from the historical creeds and confessions, it's just me and my Bible, which really is arrogance, you know, that you know, I love that quote from Spurgeon, you know, where the person says, you know, just me and the Holy Spirit, my Bible, you know, well, you know, how arrogant is that not to see what maybe the Holy Spirit taught somebody else in the Bible? But so.
Now, I think all those comments are helpful. Sort of on this same issue, this just came in. It's kind of cool saying this just came in, but in any event, it did just come in. Talking about the anathemas pronounced by the Council of Trent. Can counting someone anathema be a means of God's grace, referencing 1 Corinthians 5? And are there any dangers in pronouncing or neglecting that judgment upon someone? Let me read it again. Can counting someone anathema be a means of God's grace, 1 Corinthians 5:5? And are there any dangers in pronouncing or neglecting that judgment on someone?
Can it be a means of God's grace? I assume the question is saying, like, making it clear with somebody that this is a damnable belief. Well, yeah, it definitely makes things clear. It is interesting. I always get irritated with false teachers who are fuzzy. You may be familiar with a guy named Brian McLaren, or another guy, Rob Bell, you know, those Pneuma videos. For many years, these Pneuma videos were just gobbled up by evangelicals, and, you know, and you start looking at them, and okay, nothing really outright heretical, but, like, this is just fuzzy. Like, there's things missing. And then eventually the guy runs off the deep end, it becomes clear, he's a heretic, you know. Same thing with Brian McLaren, and so clarity is always good, and so yeah. So it can be helpful individually if I say, okay, you're believing that it's through faith plus the sacraments of the church you're hoping in this. This is not trusting Christ alone for your salvation, according to what the Bible says. You're not on your way to heaven. Yeah, I think that hopefully maybe the means to shock somebody and to cause them to turn to the true gospel. There's obviously a danger in it because, you know, the danger of, okay, anybody who doesn't agree with me is going to hell on everything. And at that point, you know, it's just a mess. And so there does need to be some obvious wisdom and biblical discernment as to, you know, as to what issues are, this is a damnable belief here, that this is something that is so important that if you believe this or don't believe this, you're outside of the pale of Christianity, and maybe even on your way to hell. So, yeah, so there definitely has to be, you know, some, I think Mueller calls it doctrinal triage.
I think that's really helpful. I think this might be a good follow-up question. Relate that to church discipline. Earlier I quoted from the Belgic Confession, and I said that you know, this Reformed Confession regards three characteristics of a true church, and one of them is church discipline, which 1 Corinthians 5 is really talking about in the context there. How does this kind of play out? Why is church discipline so important? And if real quick I can just add too, and you can elaborate upon this, is, you know, Matt said that there is a danger. Anybody who disagrees with me is on their way to hell. You know, it's not our place to pronounce final judgment on these people. Paul doesn't say determine, look into this person's heart and determine whether they're an unbeliever or not. He says treat them as a Gentile or an unbeliever, because the fruit that they're bearing leads us to come to the conclusion that you're not a believer, but I can still hope that God is going to cause them to repent. That is why we put them out unto repentance. But I'll stop answering my own question now.
Just to say that the purpose of church discipline is not to excommunicate, but rather to restore the sinner to recognize their sin and to repent of it. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the purpose was not to send him away, the one who was sexually immoral, but rather to bring restoration. And it appears from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that perhaps this man did indeed repent and was restored to the church. So it can certainly be a means of grace, and certainly that's the intention of any church discipline, is restoration, not to see them handed over to Satan, but rather to see them restored to and reconciled to the one they've offended.
I think the lack of church discipline in specifically American churches is symptomatic of the false teachings of independence and autonomy, in that you know, we refuse to surrender to anybody. And so a failure to be willing to come under the authority of the church is representative of a failure to come under the authority of Jesus Christ, in my estimation. And so I think churches need to do a better job of teaching on church discipline from the pulpit, not just actively engaging in it, but I think training the people of the churches to understand what membership entails, what why discipline is an effective tool, means of grace, and really fight against the Americanization within all of our hearts. Right? You know, who are you to tell me what's right and what's wrong? We have that mentality, and churches have that. Every member does. Membership means that I come under the authority of the elders, but bigger than that, I come under the authority of Jesus Christ in my life, and He may use someone in this church to correct me. And so we have to be willing to receive that.
Just a scripture that comes to mind for me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak." And so when we think about the issue of church discipline, it is the grace of God to us. The church discipline, however, we have this thought that church discipline means, oh, this person is caught in sin, and you know, within 24 hours they've been excommunicated. But church discipline is really those conversations within the body of Christ that start, you know, when we admonish the unruly. And all of us have partaken of that grace of church discipline. I know my wife church disciplines me all the time. She brings up areas of my life that I need to bring in line with the Lord, and I'm thankful for that. Excommunication is what? Unrepentant sin. And so that's the other, I think, important distinction, is that if someone is caught in sin, it's not the sin particular that excommunicates them, it's the unrepentance of that sin. And that's really where, when you look at the New Testament and think about the church as a means of grace to all of us, is that we are to admonish the unruly. We are to encourage the faint-hearted. We are to help the weak. And so this is not just the elders or the leadership that, you know, steps in and does church discipline, but it should be happening all the time. And Lord willing, you know, we need to recognize in ourselves that we need that. And so when somebody approaches us about sin, we shouldn't be, you know, thinking, oh, how dare you? Let me point out some sins in your life. But we should be thinking, this is good. This is good for my soul, and I'm thankful, and I need to hear them.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful. And if you've been on either side of those things, giving correction or receiving correction, the giving of the correction is generally the harder one to do. You know, this is not something we rejoice in. It is difficult, but it is commanded of us. And I think it goes a little deeper even, though. I think what Dan said is true. You know, the autonomy and the independence that's taught today is a big part of it. But ultimately, I think, and these thoughts aren't original to me, but it's really a misdefinition of love. Right? It's not loving for me to tell this person they're wrong. It's not loving for me to rebuke this person when Jesus says the opposite, right? He commands us to do these things. You're going to charge him with not being loving? Pastor Matt says all the time, don't be more loving than Jesus. He uses these things as a means of sanctification, which is what we've been talking about this whole weekend, right? Yeah, Vodi Bakum says he's some people are living by the 11th commandment: "Thou shalt be nice," and that's what people think now. Anything else, anybody?
I was just going to add that I think the best church discipline takes place way before it ever gets to the leadership, and you know what we would consider as like accountability in small groups and all those other environments, you know, within the church. That's where most of it should take place and does. And it's a real healthy thing when you see that happening in your churches, and when you hear of, you know, where you sense that now there's a culture where people are ready to hear of, you know, areas that are weak or areas that are of sin, knowing that their brother or sister in Christ is sharing that for their good and for God's glory. It's a beautiful thing. And we as a church currently have gone through a situation where it has come really, really close to being full-fledged church discipline. And, you know, none of us wanted to go there, but we have to go there. And in the last meeting that we had as a leadership with an individual, where it really looked like this is pretty much, you know, it's going to happen. We're going to have to deal with it in this way. The next week, we got a call, and all of a sudden, there's a change of heart, and I, you know, I really want to do what God would want me to do, and I need help, and I need counseling, and we, you know, and of course, that was our prayer all along, and you know, I think if we're going into it with any other kind of intention or motivation, something's wrong, but you know, and again, going back to our church, You know, I came into a church that had only practiced church discipline on a couple of occasions, probably in the 5 to 10 years before I came, and when they did, it was horrific. And so if you mention the word church discipline in our church, people just were ready to get up and leave because they just thought, oh no, I remember what happened, you know, to so-and-so. So you've got to be so careful how you teach that, how you lead it, and it ought not to look like we are enjoying disciplining somebody, other than if the discipline is accomplishing the intended goal, which has already been mentioned. Well, then there's great joy. But none of us are looking forward to telling someone that, you know, they're no longer welcome here if this is how they're gonna stay in this rebellious state. And we do have to tell them that at some point. Otherwise, it really misleads the rest of the church. And it misleads to the watching world. And so we've got to deal with it in a way that's healthy and biblical.
Yeah, that's spot on. That's really, really helpful. And one of the questions that came in, actually, was restoration the only point or the only purpose that Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians 5? And I think Pastor Jerry, just I think the answer to that question is no. We also have to look at preserving and maintaining the purity of the church for the church's sake and also for the glory of God. What did Paul say in Romans? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so we don't want people professing Christ and living these lives that are characterized by licentiousness because it slanders the name of Christ. So we need to maintain the purity of the church as well in that process. Another thing I think is helpful to consider here is we talk about correcting others. I think it's wrong for us to look at someone who did something and immediately place judgment upon them. I'm not saying all judgment is bad. It's not. We're called to discern, okay? We're called to judge. But I think, in my experience, the practical application of this is how do they respond to correction? I think it betrays a degree of arrogance in our hearts if we look at somebody who's done something in a moment and we say, you can't possibly be a Christian because you've done that. You know, we need to come alongside them, is, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. How do they respond to this correction? Matthew 18. Are they willing to repent? Are they willing to change? Are they humble? Are they appreciative of your correction? Are they rebellious and say, I don't care what you say. I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. But I think these men who have dealt with people for their whole lives in pastoral ministry could better comment on how we directly interact with people on a practical level.
I mean, I just think of Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And so, we need to be gentle in how we do any kind of correction. It's usually a painful process. I mean, that's one of the reasons why Matthew 18:15 says, go to your brother in private. You know, so the initial step is one-to-one, that the purpose is not to shame this person in front of everybody. They're more likely to receive it, when it's one-to-one and when it's done with gentleness and care. I think it's good to lead with the gospel. If this is professing believer, you want their motivation for repentance to be the gospel. So you can just start out, hey, how gracious God is towards us, that he forgives us of all of our sin. That meekness and humility, you know, I think can also be in opening up about our own sin and our own struggles and you know, maybe an experience of how the Lord used somebody else to correct us. And so, yeah, so it has to be, you know, with gentleness. You think of Jesus's illustration in Matthew 7 of, you know, the log and the speck. You think, he doesn't say don't take the speck out of somebody else's eye. He says, what? First take the log out. And if you've taken a log out, if you've done logectomy, you're going to be more skilled in helping take a speck out. And again, you know, if you've ever had a loved one who's had a splinter or something in their eye, you know, you don't bring out, you know, the meat cleaver, you know, to take it out. You're very tender, very gentle. Okay, I really want to get this. I don't want to damage anything else. And so we need to take that kind of care.
Just like to add that in that context of Galatians 6, really that thought follows all the way through to verse 5. And this is in regard to how we respond to others who sin. You who are spiritual, he says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. But then he says this, each one looking to yourself. And he says, so that you too will not also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Listen, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another, for each one will bear his own load. So we're approaching someone, we see, because we're spiritual, someone is in sin. And he says, be gentle and examine yourself. In other words, don't think you are something because you're not. And so I think one of the things that, you know, pastoral ministry and coming alongside of others, you know, in those difficult areas of their life has taught me is that I'm capable of any sin that has ever been committed because I have a fallen nature of sin. And if I understand my Bible correctly, the Lord is keeping me. The Lord is keeping me from being as wicked as I'm capable of being. And this is the grace of God to me. And so if I have an attitude of, you know, I can't believe you would do such a thing, I don't know that I can really be a help to that person. Because any of my counsel to them, you know, would be coming right down the slope of my nose. And, you know, I can't do that in a prideful way. Jonathan Edwards, in his 8th resolution, talks about an encouraging resolution for himself. And really, I read it over and over and over again, and it's like, wow, does he really mean that? Like, you know, but he says anytime he sees sin in someone else, he says he wants to resolve that it would make him to look at his own sin and to remind him that he is far worse than this person sitting in front of him. And what that does is it prepares our hearts to be a help and to honestly and truly give thanks to God for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we all deserve wrath.
Yeah, that's really great. And Edwards had a great point there. I was actually just going to say something about that. That's what happens. You know, your heart is in a bad place. Your heart is hard if you flippantly approach others who need approached, who you approach in just a carefree manner about their sin. If you're not forced to reflect upon your own sin and those types of things, it's very humbling, and it's actually one of the reasons why I said it's easier to take the correction than it is to give it. So Edward's just spot on there, as he generally is. He's regarded as the greatest American scholar ever, so take what he says seriously. One thing I've noticed as we've been sitting up here is there are words that keep coming out of the mouths of these men. I keep hearing teaching. I keep hearing teaching. I keep hearing church. I keep hearing church. Teaching and church. You know, I think of passages like Mark 6:34, and there's a cross-reference in Matthew 9. It says, when Jesus came ashore and he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, and he began to teach them many things. The cross-reference in Matthew said they were like sheep without a shepherd. And the demonstration of his compassion towards them was that he began to teach them. And Dan alluded to this in his message. We're talking about doctrine here. Explain the importance of doctrine and explain why doctrine is met with such disdain in today's evangelical church. Why don't people want to discuss doctrine? Why is that a dangerous word?
Because we're Americans. I mean, seriously, we have our ideas, and anytime that anyone has an opposite idea or a different idea, we take offense at it. And the doctrine, I mean, true biblical doctrine has firm edges to it. Okay, it's not soft edged, and so there are some real clear delineations on what is right and what is wrong. Sometimes we come face to face with the edge of doctrine and realize that we're wrong, and we take offense at that instead of surrender to it. Plus, I think we also have a culture that has been established in, and we're going to speak of the American church because we're all in the American church, but I think we have a culture established in the American church of doctrine light, maybe, is a way we could say it, or even superficiality. I think the church culture in America, at least for the 20th century, was very, very lenient on what it meant to follow Christ. And this is why I think we have experienced some of the repercussions of that now. But in answer to the question, why are we repulsed by doctrine? Because it's offensive to our flesh and our Americanism. So I'm not knocking America. I love America. And I have a flag in my front yard. But I do think it's important for us to distinguish. That's a great question. It's important for us to distinguish why it's offensive to us. And probably it's because we don't like to be told what we can or cannot do.
I think that's very true. I think it's also true that many in the American church don't understand what doctrine is. I remember a seminary class that I was completely disgusted because the professor asked a question: how many of you believe such and such? And half the class raised their hand, and so then he said, how many of you don't believe that? And the other half of the room raised their hands. And then afterwards he said, well, we're not here to talk about doctrine. We're here to talk about practice. My jaw just dropped, because the reality is that what we believe affects what we do. And what we believe is doctrine. It is the Word of God. So someone who says to you, well, we don't teach doctrine, well, if you teach the Word of God at all, you're teaching doctrine. And so for many in the church, I think there's a misunderstanding of what doctrine is, and a wanting to get away from it, because what we're really concerned about is practice, but you can't have one without the other.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful, Pastor Mark. And I know of a similar situation. A friend of mine was in a seminary course, and there was a woman asking questions, and she was asking questions about the doctrine of the Trinity. And this woman was a modalist. She did not believe in the historical doctrine of the Trinity. She got the person of God wrong. And the person teaching the course was, I think we're basically saying the same thing. What do you mean we're saying the same thing? We're not saying the same thing at all. Jesus said in John 17, this is eternal life, that you may know Him and the only Son whom He has sent, Jesus Christ. That's doctrine. The person of Christ is doctrine. And if you get the person of Christ wrong, if you get doctrine wrong, you might be headed for hell. What did Jesus say? We already quoted in John chapter 8. Unless you believe that I am He, you will perish in your sins. Getting doctrine wrong can have damning and eternal consequences. And as Pastor Mark identified, right doctrine begets right practice. And that's not just true in theology. That's true in anything you do in life. What you believe necessarily affects what you do. Pastor?
Yeah, the only thing I would add to that is we have, going back to Dan's, we're Americans, I've noticed, like, in our culture, it's very difficult to disagree with somebody and not take it personal. Like, people do not have the ability to have rational discourse on areas that they disagree about. So what's the solution? Well, we just don't talk about those things. So you have that kind of air we breathe in the culture. And then you also have, the past 40-some years of church growth strategies that have been telling church leaders, telling pastors, if you really want to grow a church, you need to stay away from any kind of doctrinal issues. You basically need to present Christianity light. Have some Bible doctrine courses, on whatever Saturday morning, but you definitely don't bring that into the pulpit. And as a result, God's people have been starved. And so much that even so many of the doctrinal distinctives that may go across denominations, it used to be that, the Wesleyan denominations could fairly well articulate their, Arminian or semi-Pelagian positions, or, Pentecostals could, articulate their positions on the continuation of the spiritual gifts. And now most churches, they've all, kind of adopted approach to a kind of, like Mark was saying, well, we're just going to deal with the practical stuff. So here's, 7 messages on how to improve your finances, another series, 10 messages, how to improve your family life. And that's what the church has been fed for the past 40 years. And so it's no wonder that, God's people are starving. The mere mention of doctrine, there's allergic reactions to it.
Yeah, very, very succinct answers by all of our panelists on that, and just continued testimony to the nature of our hearts, I think, in many of these issues. The other word I mentioned that is reoccurring here is church, and bringing this full circle back to the Reformation discussion a little bit, the Roman Catholic Church historically has purported a dogma akin to, there is no salvation outside of the church. And people hear that and they're like, whoa, they taught that? I'm not a Catholic, I'm damned? Well, basically that is what they taught. But is that necessarily wrong? Obviously, there are some other variables in there. We've already established that we regard Roman Catholic dogma as anti-biblical. We looked at that Canon 9 from the Councils of Trent. But is that sentiment that there is no salvation outside of the church, is that necessarily wrong?
No, in my estimation. The Westminster Confession of Faith makes a similar statement. It says, speaking of the church, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So they qualify it. They recognize that there may be those that are outside of the church, the visible church, that are indeed saved. But they also want to make it known that ordinarily, when someone is redeemed, they are now adopted as children and part of a family. And so they should be part of the visible church of Jesus Christ. And so I think the Westminster Divines wanted that to be very clearly spelled out, that there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the church.
When you think about, we're talking about the means of grace, okay? What does God use to convert sinners, to make them Christians? He uses the Word of God. What does God use to sustain Christians to persevere to the end? Well, He uses the people of God, accountability, encouragement, church discipline. He uses the sacraments, the communion. He uses the ministry of the Word, the ongoing ministry of the Word. So, it's no wonder that actually the Reformers believe this too, that they spoke of the church like a mother, so we're reared, we're birthed by the church and we're reared in the church. But obviously the qualification, the ordinary, yeah, okay, there may be some, extreme examples, but that those exceptions should not negate the rule, that there's no excuse for a professing believer, to not be part of a local church.
Do you have something to add, Pastor Jerry? Yeah, and I think that kind of brings us full circle back to where we kind of started with, you know, how do we treat Roman Catholics? How do we think about this theology and such? Because, the reality is that we have family members who believe this doctrine, who are members of this church, who believe that they're on their way to heaven, and they're actually on their way to hell. Again, how do we look at that? How do we practically think through that? And if I could, Pastor Matt always says, God can shoot straight with a crooked stick. So when we consider what takes place in a Catholic mass or a Catholic gathering, we have to recognize and consider that the Scripture is read. Okay, there's a reading from the New Testament, there's a reading from the Old Testament, and even the homily that's given, a clock is right two times a day. People can be saved out of this church. It is the exception, and the exception only validates the rule, as Pastor Matt said. But second question here, what is the responsibility of a Christian who probably is, I think this person's saved, I think this person knows Christ, but they're staying in that church. Can that happen? How does that look? What is their responsibility? So, package deal on that. Your thoughts?
That's a hard question.
That's why I'm here.
Yeah, that's a good one. So the pastoral encouragement to that individual, obviously, is that there needs to be a process of spiritual growth with like-minded believers, right? So probably not going to receive that in a Catholic church, Catholic setting. So there needs to be some encouragement probably to investigate departure. The issue is they're probably still in the Catholic church due to family connections, right? Catholicism is not unlike, and this is a broad stroke, and I don't mean it to be as negative as I'm going to say it, but I'm going to say it anyways because I can leave here in about 10 minutes. Catholicism is not unlike Islam, and that the family connections bring about a very heavy level of accountability. People are Catholic, right? I'm a Muslim, I'm Catholic. And they define their families as such. And so a departure from Catholicism is also a departure from your family in some ways. I married my wife after she became a Christian out of a Catholic family, and her father thought that I was from an occult. He sat me down and said, "Now I need to know what you believe because I'm concerned about my daughter joining your religion." And, good for him for talking to me about it. But I think probably have to deal with some familial issues with that individual. But I don't think that someone who is a redeemed individual will want to stay in a Catholic church.
Yeah, I think I don't know that I caught the first question, Mick. Maybe
me neither.
Okay. All right. But I grew up in a Catholic home. The structure itself was Catholic. Just teasing. Many, many years of Catholicism. Youngest of eight. And so I think when I had been converted and began to see differences in the Scripture, as a very young newborn baby in the Lord who had the Bible, very sharp, two-edged sword, I was mishandling it horribly bad. At that point, my mother and I were the only ones living at home, and she was asking me many questions because I had newfound faith in the Lord. She was coming to terms with the fact that her youngest son is now basically standing and saying, you raised us wrong. You led us, on a path away from the Lord. And these weren't things that I was telling her, but obviously those are the things that go without being said. And so when she would approach me about those things, I would show her in Scripture, how Catholicism was wrong. and I would get into debates, and they would get very unsettled, and it was very difficult. And so I'm saying all these things because Paul, when he thought of his fellow brethren, he said, I wish that I could be accursed so that they could have the salvation that he has. And it's not until we really begin to love these people with that love that is we're capable of having through Christ toward others. When you think of Paul making those statements, a statement like that, that he would wish that he could be accursed, that is amazing love in his heart for those people. And so I think, you know, we will be willing to do whatever it takes to love them, to help them, to answer questions, to pray for them. As Mark's message tells us, we have a great high priest who lived with a family, right, who didn't believe. He had brothers who didn't believe. And he loved them. You know, they mocked him on different occasions. And, you know, he loved them to the end. And he is the great high priest. So he can sympathize with us. We have family members that don't know the Lord in Catholicism. And, you know, again, I always go back to, in my mind, what is it that saves our souls? It is the gospel. And so if somebody is, you know, my wife and I have friends that, you know, are what I would say are Christian in a Catholic church. And they're very dear to us. And we love them. And they'll attend different Bible studies here and there. But, you know, they're very committed to that Catholic upbringing and bringing their children up in that way. And, you know, I think we need to have conversations. We need to also have patience. We need to love them. We need to pray for them. I don't know that there's an answer that's going to get them out in a week, you know, but I think we just need to long suffer, come alongside, pray, and look for opportunities to share the truths with them that would help them to be more discerning in their faith and their walk with the Lord.
Yeah, that's good. Again, I don't remember what my question was, but you answered it. I'm reminded again of the passage I mentioned earlier, Mark 6:34. The demonstration of Jesus' compassion to people was teaching them. So be willing to engage in those conversations. Be willing to be honest, regardless of how it makes you feel. Because the truth of the matter is, and this goes back to our independence, our autonomy, our selfishness, there's a book written by a Puritan, and I don't remember who wrote it, but the title stuck with me. It says, Selfishness, the Essence of Moral Depravity. And the Puritans, they didn't pull punches, okay? But here's the issue. We often don't care. What it's not, our hesitance doesn't come necessarily from what people might think of us. It's how we feel about what people might think about us. It goes back to us. That's just going to feel awkward. Well, you might need to have a difficult situation conversation with someone, and in a loving way. So, Dan, something to add?
Yeah, I think it goes even beyond that whole feeling of uncomfortableness regarding loved ones and so on that are believing false teaching. Do we believe the truth of the gospel? Yeah, do we genuinely believe that if someone has not surrendered to Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they will spend eternity in hell? And I would say that a large portion of America speak that they believe in that, but they practice universalism. In that, I'm going to pray for them, and God will sort it out. Man, no, God has placed you in people's lives to be his light. That's why he talks about salt and light. That's why he commanded his disciples to go and make disciples and teach them all. You know, he didn't say, hey, it'll be okay, guys. Just, you know, be faithful witnesses where you're at. No, he said, go be active in people's lives. And for the sake of the gospel, for the message that I brought with me. And so I think for much of us, this is a real ball game we're in. You know, this is God has chosen you and me and the church who bears his name to be his representatives of the gospel, of the truth that brings life. And we have got to stop believing that it doesn't matter. because it does matter. People's destinies, people's souls are on the line. But you know, to echo what you said, patience is part of it, but it also, there reaches a point in time when you can't be putting it off to tomorrow. Just 2 days ago, a buddy of mine sent me a text to pray for a young guy in Haiti who was dying, and so, you know, we're praying for him. And the young guy actually ended up dying yesterday. He had caught some sort of a bacterial infection and passed away. He was 13. And what struck me was that this 13-year-old had never made a profession of faith. And so my buddy said, my heart mourns for him in that he is now facing the judgment of our God. And I thought of that, that is absolutely true. He is now facing the wrath of God because he is a sinner, as we see in Romans 5 and so on and so forth. And we need to be very active in being vessels of light so that our loved ones and people that God has put us in contact with do not experience that wrath. So, I don't know, that's just my heart.
Yeah, no, timely words. You know, even Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, you know, he said, I don't box as one beating the air. This isn't the practice run. This is it. And this is all we have. And just what a prudent reminder. Again, going back to proper theology, the question comes up. It's often raised. Would God really send a good person to hell? Would God really send a good person to hell? No, he wouldn't. The problem is you're not good. Neither am I. Neither is anyone. R.C. Sproul says there's only been one good person in the history of the world, and they nailed him to a cross. And he volunteered for it. Mm-hmm. And so my last question, this is a nice transition into my final question, and it's evangelistic in nature, but I believe it's also true to our purpose here. I think it would be fair to say that the fundamental difference between Protestant theology or Reformed theology or Reformation theology, more accurately, is the answer to the question that the rich young ruler asked Jesus, what must I do to be saved? Okay? And I like what Dan said. He's just recalling a story, but the fact is, there's a lot of truth to what his father-in-law said to him. He said, tell me about your religion. These are two different religions. They really are. What must I do to be saved? So we'll have our panelists answer these questions. Your final thoughts, we'll go right down the line here. What do you mean, be saved? Why do I need to be saved? What do I need to be saved from? And what must I do to be saved? And why is that in opposition to what the Catholic Church teaches I must do to be saved? I think we can spend less time on what the Catholic Church teaches, although it would be good to hear from you, and more along the lines of what must I do to be saved? What is the heart? Why are we here? Dan's just given us a very poignant exhortation to be speaking to people because people are going to go to hell. But we know that God did something, so that doesn't have to be the case. Tell us about it. What must I do to be saved? And we'll just go right down the line, or right down the line, and we'll go eat lunch. But
the rich young ruler falsely thought that he had done everything according to the law, and Jesus got to the heart of the matter with him. It's not about are fulfilling righteousness because we can't, but it's repenting of our sin and believing the gospel. The scripture is clear on that. It's not a matter of our external obedience to the law, because if it was, we would be with the rich young ruler. We would think that we had done everything there was to do.
An illustration I commonly use, Ron Starcher's not here, so I can get away with it again today, is the two books. You know, the example of the Bible being the life of Christ, and everything in it is perfect and righteous, and there's no sin whatsoever. And then the other book would be my life, and it would include everything I've ever thought or done, And I wouldn't want one person to open that up and know and see what I've done. And what Christ did for us is he ripped the covers off of each book and he replaced them. So that when I take the one book now and I look and it says the life of Christ, I open it up and it's full of sin and things that you would say, Christ never did this. That doesn't make any sense. And that's the point, that he never did it, but he took it. He took every sin that I've ever committed and bore it on the cross, taking my penalty and my shame. And then the amazing news is that you come back over to this book and you say the life of Jerry Kreutz, and you open it up and it's perfect. And you say, I know Jerry, this is not right. I've heard his foul mouth and I've seen his, you know, and I can only imagine his thoughts. How can this be? And what, he who knew no sin became sin so that I might have the righteousness of Christ. And the whole Bible message, the Reformation message, is there is no other way. This is it. This is the only way you can get righteousness, is by faith in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross in our place. And so we would have to try to continually tell people this is the only way. It's lunchtime. I'm thinking of Chipotle, even though we're eating Chick-fil-A. Odd transition, I know. But Chipotle, if you go in there every once in a while, you'll see them with their T-shirts. They have all these different little ads, and one of them says, additives subtract. Additives subtract. And it's true for their meat, but it's also true for the gospel. We add anything to the blood of Christ, it subtracts. It's no longer salvation. And that's why I was sitting here and listening. I'm more concerned, or just as concerned, about all the other churches as I am the Catholic Church. Because what we call evangelical isn't looking that way. And they're teaching things that are far from Christ alone. And that's what we celebrate. And that's what we need to declare to people, whether they're in Catholicism or anything else or nothing at all. So that was a long answer. But
spot on.
Do you need a mic? No.
Thank you.
Romans 10:9, we probably have heard this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You know, it's a passage that I think is applicable to this discussion. Justified and saved in a present reality, a present tense, with eternal realities there. So I think there's an idea that we have to really encourage people to verbally confess that Lord Jesus is their Savior, and then in their heart follow after him, make him Lord, live as he is Lord. So Romans 10:9-10. Oh, and I like Chipotle too.
I think Jesus gave us a very good example in the parable of the tax collector and, you know, the publican, the religious man. And so he gives us these two characters that help us to understand what we must do to be saved. The first was a man that, you know, if you could possibly enter into heaven on your works of self-works of righteousness, this would have been the guy. You know, he fasted twice a week. He gave a tenth of everything that he had. He looked at others and he compared himself to others, and he said, I know that I'm better than this person. This is a swindler over here. This person's an idolater over here. And he looked at this tax collector and he looks at him and he says, thank you, Lord, in this prayer, you did not make me like this tax collector. The tax collector stands afar off when he prays. We know the tax collector is the example of the worst of all sinners that there could possibly be. And he can't even look up. He beats upon his chest. And he cries out to God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus said, this man was justified. He went home justified. The tax collector remained in his sin. And when we think of that story, we think, what do you do to be saved? What was it that justified him? He did not put any trust at all in his life, in his goodness, in anything he had ever done. But he brought before the Lord what we must all bring before the Lord, that we have sinned against a holy God. And we need his mercy. And so what must you do to be saved? You throw yourself at the mercy of God. And when you do that, this is what you find. God is good and gracious and so loving that He sent His Son to live that perfect life in your place and to die as a substitute for you. And He meets that cry for mercy with His grace. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name in which you can be saved. He died for your sins, and God did that for you. We must trust in that. That is the gospel. Amen.
I guess I'll give a reformational illustration from Martin Luther. In Germany, they would pile up animal dung that would be used to be fertilizer, and evidently they would pile it up throughout the year, and then eventually the snow would come, and the snow would come and blanket the piles of dung, and he used that as an illustration for guess who the dung is. We're the dung. We're the animal feces, and we need to be covered by the pure righteousness of Christ and trust in what Jesus did as our only hope to be acceptable before God, because we're covered in His life and His death and what He did on our behalf. And that faith will be a penitent faith, in which, as Luther himself said, while we're saved by faith alone, that faith is never alone. It will produce a transformed life.
Real quick, just final thought. The thief on the cross is a beautiful illustration that speaks against a works-based mentality. What redeemed him, you know, Jesus said to him on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What redeemed that thief was acknowledgement of who Christ was. Acknowledgement of his own sinfulness and rightful place on the cross next to Christ, and then acknowledgement of Christ bearing someone else's sin on that cross, namely his own. So Jesus Christ lovingly looks at that thief and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." There was no works for that guy to engage in, nothing. But he experienced pure and total salvation at that moment. That's a beautiful reality, and I think it flies in the face of justified by faith, as the Catholic tradition would say, and really emphasizes justified by faith alone.
Yeah, thanks for adding that, Dan. And your remarks really define and get to the heart of what saving faith is. The Reformers delineated or defined saving faith with a threefold qualification. And they used Latin, but I'll speak in English because I don't know Latin. The first one was the knowledge, the head knowledge, notitia. Okay, I guess I'm going to speak Latin. And this was basically just knowing about God, okay? And this is crucial because everybody will say, "Yes, I believe in God." James says in James chapter 2, he said, "Even the demons believe that God is one and they shudder." So the point here is that your profession of faith doesn't necessarily mean anything, okay? Everybody, in some sense, believes in God. Paul tells us that in Romans 1. If somebody says they don't believe in God, they're lying. There's no such thing as atheists because they suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness because what is known about God is plain to them because God has revealed it to them. The second clarification, or the qualification rather, that they gave was assensus or assent. Do you agree with this? This is who God is. This is what saving faith is. God is just. God is holy. He will render judgment. He is merciful. All the qualities, all the characteristics, the attributes of God. Do you agree with this? And the last one, fiducia, trust. And that's what Dan was getting at with the thief on the cross. Do you trust in Christ and His perfect finished work as the only grounds for your eternal hope? Because there is no other way. As Chris quoted Peter, Acts chapter 4, 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Do you trust him for that? Because the reality of it is that every single person is going to stand before God one day and be judged, either based upon what you've done or what Christ has done. And if you are judged by your own works because you've rejected the offer of Christ and you're not trusting him and for your salvation, God will not relent. He will not pull his punch against you, and you'll be cast into eternal hell forever. That's what the Bible teaches. But right now, today, Paul says, today is the day of salvation. You need to rest and trust in him because his work's finished. There's nothing left for you to do but trust in him. But trust in him you must. I know there's questions we didn't get to. I had questions that I wanted to ask these men that I didn't. But I thought it was prudent to focus here, and things just kept kind of going that way as we talked about some controversial things. And also, I think, some extremely practical things. I believe the things that we've picked these men's brains upon today are the things that, as we consider Roman Catholic theology, as we consider eternity, really come to the forefront of our minds. So I trust that this time has been of great benefit to you. I know it has to me. So let's thank our speakers, and very thankful that they're here. And I'll ask Pastor Matt to pray for our lunch, and we will go over, and we don't have Chipotle, but we do have Chick-fil-A, and we'll meet back in here at 2 o'clock for our final message.
Lord God Almighty, we come before you and we thank you. Thank you just how sweet it is to hear the simplicity and clarity of the gospel from the different voices up here on the stage. And so simple and yet impossible to believe apart from your mighty spirit and his saving work to give us a new nature, a new heart. And so, Lord, I pray for those in the room who have heard the gospel and its clarity, that you would work in each heart, Lord, some for the first time, and that you would bring forth life, and that they would cast themselves upon the Savior. For others, a refreshing remembrance of what Christ has done and our eternal hope in him. And Lord, we thank you for this food and your kindness in providing for us, and I pray that you would give us a a sweet time of fellowship with one another that would be honoring to you and edifying to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for your questions, everyone. Sorry if we didn't get to them. Enjoy your lunch. See you shortly.
Hey,
I'm going to go to the next one. Thank you.